And we'll pick up this morning in John chapter 14. Paul is talking about how we are strengthened with might by God's Spirit. And I thought it would be well for us to contemplate the two major passages in the New Testament to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, one being John in the Upper Room Discourse, 13 to 16, and the other Romans chapter 8. In working through John last week, I pointed out to you that this discourse consists of a tapestry woven from six different colors of thread, if you will. The Lord is leaving the disciples, and there are many references to that departure here. They will face rejection by unbelievers after he leaves. In fact, he himself has been rejected by one of his own, by Judas. So he wants to warn them of that coming difficulty, and then give them four provisions to help them. One is a horizontal provision, that is, they're to love and care for one another. So over and over throughout this section, we learn about how the believers care for one another. But then he gives them three other themes, one corresponding, as it happens, to each member of the Trinity. He promises concerning himself, the Son, that he will return, that he's not going away permanently. He promises concerning the Father that they can directly go to the Father in prayer. And he promises concerning the Holy Spirit that he will be their helper, the comforter, as the Authorized Version translates the Greek term paraclete, the one who is called alongside them to help. We've worked our way down to chapter 14, verse 18. And from this point on, I'm just going to look at the paragraphs that concern the Spirit. I'm not going to expound the other themes that we have here. Chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless, or rather, orphans is the actual expression here. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, who is of course already gone, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Now, verse 20, the Lord says, I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Verse 21, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, the Father and I will come unto him and make our abode with him. I read through these verses because Paul, when he says that we are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, also says that Christ is to dwell in your hearts by faith. Paul joins these two closely together, the coming of the Spirit to be in the believer and the indwelling of Christ. And I find it interesting that right here, after this section on the Spirit, in verse 17, I'm going to give you another comfort of the Spirit of truth, the Lord immediately begins talking about how he and the Father will dwell with the believer. Question to put before you, contemplate, is what's the relationship between the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ? We'll answer that question as we proceed further with Ephesians. For right now, I want you to recognize that our Lord speaks of that right here in the same context in which he speaks of the coming of the Spirit. Verse 25, These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. One of the major works of the Holy Spirit is to help people understand the Word of God. He's going to teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance. there are two focuses of this. One is a promise immediately to the disciples themselves. Some skeptics have said, how could the disciples, 10, 20, 30 years after the Lord left the earth, how could they really have remembered his words accurately? How can we be sure that the Gospels really do contain a trustworthy record of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? John's Gospel in particular, thought by some to have been written quite late, 80, 70, 80, 90, 40, 50, 60 years after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could John have remembered all these things? How could he have remembered the message to Nicodemus, even if the Lord had recounted it to him immediately after it had been given? Or the episode with the woman by the well? Or the discourse by the Sea of Galilee after he fed the multitude there? Or this upper room discourse, for that matter? These must be compositions. They couldn't possibly be recalled. Well, according to the record, the Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Don't you wish you had that kind of a promise when you were studying for an exam? Automatic memory aid. This is vitamin M for memory. But that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to help them remember the things that the Lord had taught so that they could record them for us here and provide us an accurate record. I believe it's more than just that transcriptional purpose that's in view here. It's a general assertion that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings God's word to our minds and helps us to relate it to the circumstances that we face day by day. So we face difficulties or challenges. It's the Spirit of God that brings a verse of Scripture to mind to refresh us and guide us and strengthen us. He works with that. Remember the pillar of light and the pillar of cloud. The Scriptures and the Spirit work hand in hand. One does not work without the other. The Scriptures without the Spirit of God are a dead book. I know people personally who know this book very well as academicians, professors in universities. They do not have the Spirit of God and they have no understanding in the things of Christ. Even though they know the book as a book. And there are movements in our day of people who will say, all you need is the Spirit. If the Spirit writes God's word in my heart, I don't need to bother with the Bible. I will just heed the inner direction that the Spirit of God gives me. Tragically, those types of attitudes often lead off into moral disaster because we're cut free from the Scriptures. You need both, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of light. This work of the Holy Spirit in revealing God to us is another aspect of His new covenant work. You'll remember that God promised that He would write His word in His people's hearts. One of the things He was going to do under the new covenant. They'll no more teach every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. How does that happen? Or as John says in his first epistle, you have no need that any man teach you, for you have an unction from the Holy One, and you all know things. Not you know all things, but you all have knowledge. How is that? Because the Holy Spirit teaches us. To the extent that that knowledge is power, this is one of the most important ways that the Holy Spirit strengthens us in our inner man. He gives us a knowledge of the Word of God. He interprets it to us. He helps us understand it, apply it to our lives. Now there's, if when you face questions, challenges, spiritual warfare, if you're not sure what you should do, Satan can really torque you around. He can really shake you around, can't he? Jerk on your chain and you don't know what to do. But if you are faithful on your part to meditate in God's Word, then the Holy Spirit can draw on that when you come into temptation or trial or difficulty, and He can bring those verses up, and you know what the right thing is to do. And then it's simply a question of obedience. Are you really the Lord's or not? The Spirit of God, working with the Word of God, can teach us. Now, the next reference to the Spirit is at the end of chapter 15. In between there is more teaching about the Lord's departure, about the promise of answered prayer, loving one another, opposition from the world. And then after discussing opposition from the world in verses 18 to 25 of chapter 15, 18, the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Down in verse 26, after this talk about opposition, the Lord says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So the world's going to beat you up, 18 to 25. But don't worry, because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to strengthen you in your testimony. He will testify of me, and because of that, you also shall bear witness. I think the intention here is for us to be encouraged that with the Holy Spirit testifying at our side, we can bear witness effectively. Having said that, in verse 1 of chapter 16, he goes right back into the opposition by the world. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." So 15:18 through 16:4 really is quite consistently talking about the opposition that believers can expect from an unbelieving world. And right in the middle of this, verses 26 and 27, we have the promise that the Spirit will strengthen us in our witness. You may not like that view of what's going to happen. You can reject it if you want to, but that's our Savior's instruction to his disciples. "Guys, I'm going away, and you're going to have battles. You're going to face rejection. You're going to face trouble. But I'm giving you resources, and in particular, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to bear witness with you in the midst of a world that rejects me." Now, what have we seen so far? We've had three major paragraphs here on the Spirit. One in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, which introduces this idea of the Spirit of truth, and as we saw last week, goes back to Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah chapter 31. Picks up on the new covenant themes. In effect, what the Lord is saying is, "I'm going to send you the promise of the new covenant. I'm going away, but I'm going to send you the Spirit." That Spirit does two things. First, in verse 26 of chapter 14, he teaches you. And second, in chapter 15, verse 26, he testifies of me and thereby strengthens you in your testimony to unbelievers. Those two ministries of the Spirit are reiterated again in chapter 16 in a lengthy section beginning at verse 7. Chapter 16, verses 7 to 15. And we have these same two ministries, teaching the believers and bearing witness to unbelievers. This time the Lord starts with the witness to unbelievers, and then in 16, 12 to 15, he talks about the instruction of the believers. But let's look at chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Imagine that. He's saying, it's really better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go, you don't get the Spirit. If I go, you get the Spirit. The implication being that you're better off with the Spirit than with me sticking around here. That'd be an encouragement for us. I mean, I would love to have lived in the first third of the first century in Palestine. Wouldn't you love to have known Jesus of Nazareth personally? Wouldn't that have been a fantastic privilege that those 12 had? But the Lord says, you know, it's really better for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I send the Spirit. That's even better. And now what's he going to do? "If I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convince the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." This has to do with his witness that he is bearing. It's that he bears witness to the world. He bears witness through us. Okay, what's the message he's trying to communicate? He's not, as we said last week, an impersonal force. He is the Spirit of truth. He's the Holy Spirit, and he has a specific message that he wants to communicate to the world. He wants to reprove or convince them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I thought when I read this of some of the conversations that we've had over the years about just what you should present when you present the gospel. And you ever have tried to have a conversation with somebody along with a friend, and your friend has, the two of you talking to someone, and your friend has a different idea of the direction that the conversation should go in than you do, and you can't ever get a coherent conversation going along because one of you is trying to say one thing and one of you is trying to say something completely different. Well, you know, it's a lot easier talking to unbelievers if you're saying the same thing the Holy Spirit's trying to say. If the message you present is aligned with what the Spirit of God is trying to present. So in our discussions about what we should present when we present the gospel, maybe we ought to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to unbelievers. And I'll give you a clue. It doesn't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The Holy Spirit is trying to convince the world of three things. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Verse 8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So the first thing he wants to reprove the world of is sin. He wants them to realize there is a standard that they have not kept. This is where Paul begins the book of Romans, isn't it? First three chapters are all leading up to the great conclusion in chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's where we have to start with people. They have to understand that their Creator has given instructions and they have not kept them. Now, there are many places you can go for these instructions, and in fact, this is the bedrock right here, what we call the Ten Commandments, the foundation of God's expression of how His people should live. But in fact, there's a more fundamental sin that the Lord highlights here. Verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. This is the great offense. All the others are minor compared to this, and that goes back to the first of the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you've rejected God in the flesh. And so you struck out right at the beginning. Everything else we think of as sin can be forgiven. But if you persist in unbelief, there's no way around that. You can't get around that problem if you persist in unbelief. Of sin because they believe not in me. Keep that in mind the next time someone says, well, all roads lead to the same place. If somebody lives a righteous life, keep God's law, they don't believe in Jesus Christ, God can't possibly reject them, can he? And the answer is yes, he can. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Of sin because they believe not on me. He is the only way. There is no other way. The second point that the Holy Spirit wants to make to unbelievers is righteousness. That there is a standard against which we have sinned. And it's not unattainable because somebody did attain it. Of righteousness, the Lord says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I think the meaning here is that the world will recognize that Jesus of Nazareth, whatever they think of him, they're going to recognize him as an example of what a life should be. Now, if they stop and think about that, they ought not to, because he was very narrow-minded. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He taught about hell, which is a very distasteful subject. But most people aren't consistent. You mention Jesus to them, and they recognize him as a righteous man. Like Pilate, they say, I find no fault in this just man. So he wants to show people Jesus as an example of righteousness, of God's righteousness. He wants to exalt Jesus before them, and in his departure, they will see that there's a moral gap that has been left. And the third thing he wants to persuade them of is judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. By his death on the tree, our Savior broke Satan's power. And the Spirit is going to persuade unbelievers through us that if they continue to follow Satan, they're going to be destroyed. That's a losing proposition. He's the losing side. This is not like the football games. Can you imagine this football season? You know, Michigan State beats us, but then teams that we have beat Michigan State. Penn State beats Michigan State. We beat Penn State, and I can't figure out which end is up. On any given day, any team can beat any other team. Isn't that basically what it comes down to in football? It's not that way in the spiritual realm. Our team wins. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, and the world is going to come to realize that sticking with Satan is a losing proposition, always. He can give short-term benefits in some cases, but ultimately he is going to be defeated. He's going to lose. That's what the Holy Spirit's trying to communicate to unbelievers. He's trying to show them that they're sinners and that judgment is certain. That's what we have to warn people of. And we have to show them Jesus Christ as an example of God's righteousness that they cannot attain in their own strength, but that God will give them by his Holy Spirit if they trust in him. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the heart of the message that the Spirit is trying to communicate. All that in his work of witness to unbelievers. And now, how about his work with believers, the teaching ministry? Well, that's verses 12 to 15 of chapter 16. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now here he is, teaching them again. He shall guide you into all truth. He'll show you things to come. There's revelation that was yet to be given at the time that our Lord spoke, had not been given yet, but the Holy Spirit would convey it to them. And notice, importantly, what the Spirit's focus is. In verse 13, he shall not speak of himself. He doesn't invent things to say. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He is a conduit for what the Father and the Son want to say to us. More particularly, verse 14, he shall glorify whom? He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The work of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus Christ among us and through us. He doesn't speak about himself. He doesn't promote the Holy Spirit. He promotes the Lord Jesus. We are not the body of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ. Holy Spirit is not our Savior. Christ is our Savior and our Lord. The Spirit is nowhere called Lord. Our Savior is called Lord. And again, down through history, when there have been abuses in the name of the Holy Spirit, just as on the one hand they tend to ignore the Word of God and throw that out, on the other hand they tend to focus so much on the Holy Spirit that you never hear anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have the Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Spirit this, Spirit that. What's the Spirit's ministry? It's to glorify Jesus Christ. It's to glorify our Savior. Focus our attention on Him. He said, where two or three are gathered together unto, not the Holy Spirit, unto my name, to the end of verse 17, the phrase rooted and grounded indicates that these people really are Christians. They're already saved. And they're past their babyhood. They're well established. Their roots are sunk deep. They are founded, grounded upon a good foundation. They're already stable Christians. How can he pray for them that Christ would dwell in their hearts if the Spirit of Christ is already dwelling in their hearts? Because if he's not, according to Romans 8 and 9, they can't even be saved in the first place. You see the question? Understand the question? I think a clue is in his vocabulary. The word dwell here is not the most common term that Paul uses frequently throughout the New Testament. But a word that he only uses two other times to speak of the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ. Both are in Colossians. You might want to look at Colossians 1:19. Speaking of our Savior, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And again, chapter 2:9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is not simply a question of whether Christ is God. The issue in these verses is not the deity of the Savior. It's much more than that. It is the manifestation of God through Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him and overflowing through Him. And I like to think that what Paul is praying for in verse 17 is that Christ's presence in the life of the believer might be this kind of a fullness that's overflowing. All the fullness of Christ dominating the Christian. He's in you. But is He in all of you? Some of you have heard me tell the story before from John 12, the anointing of our Savior shortly before His passion. But I'll repeat it for those of you who haven't heard it before. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Before she did this, was the house filled with the odor? Before she opened the flask and poured out the ointment, was the house filled with the odor of the ointment? It had a stopper in, it was closed up to protect it so it didn't evaporate. Where was the ointment before she did this? Oh, it was in the bottle. Where do you suppose the bottle was before she did this? This was a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. Do you suppose it was out in the barn? No, I don't think so. Do you suppose it was in the trunk of the car or the chariot? No, I don't think so. I don't know for sure where it is, but I think we can be fairly certain that it was probably in the house. Yeah, all the ointment was in the house. But the ointment was not in all the house. There was some little corner within the house where that bottle of ointment sat, carefully wrapped, carefully plugged, to protect it. All the ointment was in the house, but the ointment was not in all the house. It didn't fill the house. It didn't diffuse itself into every corner of the building until Mary took the top off and poured it out on the Lord's feet. And then John records the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. See the difference between the ointment being in the house and the ointment filling the house. And you as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you. That's what it means to be saved. You can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. The two are identical with one another. But is the Holy Spirit in all of you? Does he permeate you? Does He control your thoughts, your actions? Does the fact that you are a child of God dominate your waking awareness and permeate your dreams as well? Like this ointment, has it been poured out so that it just floods you and fills you up and characterizes you all over? Or is it carefully bottled up, packaged away somewhere, constrained in, locked up by all the constraints of our modern world and the sense that you're, well, I'm a Christian, yeah, but boy, I've got to manage with all these ungodly influences around me, and so I tend to sort of keep the lid on the Holy Ghost, keep Him bottled up. What Paul is saying here is, get the cork out of the bottle, for goodness sakes, that Christ may really dwell as the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ, that He might completely occupy your life by faith in love. We must not be satisfied with possessing salvation until salvation possesses us. It's not enough to say you have Christ. Christ must have you. You can't be a Christian on Sunday and go back to being a worldling the rest of the week. That's what the world wants you to do. And you feel pressures in that direction. That's understandable. But you're going to be schizophrenic. You're going to always be divided then because your better half, the Spirit of God within you, is pushing to manifest Himself. And then you turn around and there's the world pressing it, stifling it down, trying to get it back in the bottle. And you won't be happy that way. And so you let that genie out of the bottle. And so you let the Spirit of Christ dominate you and fill you up as He wants to. Having Christ in us is not the same as letting Him occupy us. I think one commentator has said that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts. That's the idea here. Not just be there, but fill you up. And that should be our objective. Well, back to Ephesians. This is the request that corresponds to the portion in verse 1 speaking about the power of God in the believer. There are three prepositional phrases that modify this dwelling of Christ. We read first that He may dwell in your hearts. Second, that He may dwell in your hearts by faith. And third, the prepositional phrase that in English comes at the end of the verse, but in Greek actually follows by faith. And that is in love. In your hearts, that describes the location where Christ dwells in us by means of His Spirit. That is the inner man. Our Lord promised His disciples, back in John chapter 14, concerning the Comforter, He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, that is the watershed between the Old and New Covenant, right there. Under the Old Covenant, He dwelleth with you. The Spirit of God moved among the people of God corporately. Occasionally, He would come upon some person to do a mighty work, as He came upon Saul, but then, later, left Saul. It was a real possibility that the Spirit of God could come and could leave, and so David cries out when he realizes his sin with Bathsheba, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," because he realized that was a credible possibility. The Spirit of God was not the permanent indwelling possession of God's people. It was like an accessory. Something occasional. He dwelleth with you, but shall be in you. And if you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Your continual associate. Your strengthener, your comforter. Your companion. Second, his prayer is that Christ may dwell not only in your hearts, but by faith. This is the means by which this dwelling takes place. It is by faith that we gain the presence of the Spirit in the first place. It is by faith that we learn to enjoy the full effects of His presence. And He's there. Reckon on it. Count on it in your daily life. You can trust Him to lead you. When you face a confusing choice, you can pause and bow your head before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm confused here. Quiet my heart. Help me to hear the voice of Your Spirit." And you will find if you do that, and if you are regular in keeping your mind filled with the Scriptures through Bible meditation on a regular basis, that as you do that, He will bring passages of Scripture to your mind. He'll bring a sense of assurance and quietness and peace to your heart, and He'll show you what you ought to do in every area of life. I can't tell you how often I make business decisions that way. Technical decisions. In our work at Aram. Reach an impasse, and I just bow and say, "Lord, help me understand here what the right way to go is." He's there. He's usually reckoning on it. So many, we're like people with a checkbook in our pocket and a bank account full of $1 million, and we're starving to death because we haven't thought about the fact that we could just pull that checkbook out and write a check anytime we need it. By faith. Look at Colossians 2:6, please. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." How are you to walk in Him? as you have received him. How did you receive him? Did you work for your salvation? No. You believed what God said. When he said you were a sinner, you're on your way to judgment, he's provided a substitute, and you said, thank you, Lord. You received him by faith. That's how you're to walk, step by step, by faith, just trusting in him. Galatians chapter 3, back before Ephesians, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? As we've seen, receiving the Spirit is being saved. Did you enter into the new covenant by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And they would naturally say, well, Paul, you made that absolutely clear. It was by the hearing of faith. So he continues. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? If you began your Christian walk by faith in God, do you now think it's the deeds of the flesh that are going to carry you on in it? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And the answer that he expects them to reach is clearly the latter, by the hearing of faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He began by faith, continue by faith. This is perhaps clearest in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, another verse that I think I've shared with many of you before. A little puzzle here for you. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to a group of people and describing them as those who believe on the name of the Son of God. They are believers. I'm writing so that they may know that they have eternal life. Yes. If I believe on him, my sins are forgiven, I have eternal life. But there's another purpose as well. That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. But John, we don't need to believe on the name of the Son of God. We already believe on him. How can you write to some people who believe on the name of the Son of God and exhort them to believe on the name of the Son of God? Gene dressed up. He put his suit on today, Sunday morning. Wouldn't make any sense for me to go up to him and say, son, put your suit on. Come on, get your suit on. It's already here, Dad. Put it on. What can I do? Well, look at the context. See what John is doing here. This is very interesting. Before verse 13, the focus is on salvation. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, the witness of life. Believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. And so verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Your faith has saved you. But now read the verse that follows. Now you're Christian. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Verses 14 and 15 are not talking about salvation, are they? Talking about our daily life. They're talking about needs that we encounter And they're encouraging us to come to God for those needs in the same spirit of faith that we had when we were saved. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. And that's why He wants them to believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, in verse 13, the first believe on the name of the Son of God is focused on the issue of salvation. You have believed. You have eternal life. Now, I want you to learn that that same dynamic is how you are to live your life day by day. Believing on Him, coming to Him, casting your care upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. And realizing that just as He was gracious and able to save you from your sin, He is gracious and able to deliver you from all the challenges that you face day by day in your lives. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Yes, He's there to save you now by faith, but I want Him to fill you up, to fill the whole house. This is how you take the cork out of the bottle. Recognize that He's there and call on Him by faith. Finally, it is a dwelling not only in your hearts and not only a dwelling by faith, but it is a dwelling in love. As I've explained before, that final prepositional phrase belongs with this clause. It describes the evidence of Christ's occupation of our hearts, and that is that we love one another. He's commanded us that. That is the surest sign of spiritual prosperity in our hearts and of His dwelling in our midst, is that we love one another and we care for one another. And that will come across, that will happen as God's power is released in us. According to Paul's request, that we would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith in love. We'll carry on from there, Lord willing, next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this tremendous resource that You have given to us, the presence of Your Son in the person of the Holy Spirit, to strengthen us, to guide us, to equip us in righteousness. And Father, all we have to do to enjoy that is simply to call upon Him. To walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Trusting You to direct us moment by moment. Father, help us to realize what a wonderful blessing You've given us. And help us, Lord, to get the cork out of the bottle. We thank You that Christ is in each one of us. We pray that He might be in every bit of each one of us, that the fragrance of His person might fill every nook and cranny of our being, so that we might show forth Your righteousness and Your glory to those around us. Pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 512 in the red hymnal. 512 in the red hymnal, Christ liveth in me.